Amen. We're in John chapter 21 this evening. John chapter 21. I love this chapter. Of course, I say that about every chapter I'm in. I think it's just wherever I am in the moment. But John chapter 21 is, a special chapter in Christ's interactions with the disciples. I hope it's a blessing to you. I don't know how much of it we'll get through this evening, but we'll just start into it and cut it off when we have to, all right? I'll try to cut it off when I'm supposed to. That's the big dilemma, isn't it? Beginning in verse number 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. This is the last miracle of Christ other than his ascension. It starts in the same area. This Sea of Tiberias would be in the same region where he turned the water into wine. Fascinating as it comes full circle now here for the disciples. And, you know, if you're walking through these passages with your Baptist preacher, which you are, it takes us weeks to preach through all this. However, this was a short time frame for the disciples. From the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which I think was on a Thursday, and then you go all the way into his resurrection. And then following that, you have him appearing to them on Sunday. The following Sunday, he appears again. And then you have these disciples moving out. If you think about everything that has taken place, the disciples had gone to Jerusalem and had experienced a tumultuous series of events, the triumphal entry, the expectation of a new kingdom, a betrayal of a trusted friend. And when we talk about Judas and his betrayal, remember, even in that moment where Christ reveals who's about to betray him, the disciples didn't believe it. He held the bag. He was trusted with the money of the group. They thought he was probably the most honest of them all, right? And so it was shocking to them for Judas to betray Jesus Christ. Goes on, not only betrayal by a trusted friend, near arrest, denial of Jesus by their leader, Peter. That was significant, right? The agonizing crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection, and the manifestations of a risen Savior. That's a lot to take in. That is a lot to take in. You know, I don't know if you've ever felt overwhelmed or confused. I read this story. It says a teacher was handed the following note by one of her students. It said, "Dear teacher, please excuse Harriet for missing school yesterday. We forgot to get the Sunday paper off the porch, and when we found it on Monday, we thought it was Sunday." I think we're all guilty of something to that degree. I remember one time we were in the dorms at Ambassador's my freshman year. And this one guy, he worked a pretty late job. He'd come in the evenings. And so in the afternoon, he had this afternoon off for some reason. And he had set his alarm. I think he had set his alarm at about 5:30 in the evening. Well, it was the time of year where it was dark by then. And so we're all just kind of sitting around. And it's later. And his alarm goes off, and he jumps up, looks over at his clock, says 5:30, it's dark outside, just like it was at 5:30 in the morning. So he jumps out of bed, gets dressed completely in his shirt and tie, sport coat, and walks out the door. And we just all, you know, we're just sitting there, we didn't say anything, which is probably a little mean. But we just kind of watched him, and we're like, hey, you know. He walks out the door, and we just kind of chuckled. Sure enough, about 10 minutes later, he comes walking back through the door. He's like, "Guys, why didn't y'all say something?" He went to the classroom building, was sitting down, ready to go for class. And, of course, it was in the evening, so there was no one there, right? And so we can all get discombobulated at some point. And I imagine when we come to this passage, there are many who try to hang a lack of faith or some carnal motivation on Peter. I'm not ready to do that. One of the reasons I'm not ready to do that is because Christ does not do that. He doesn't rebuke him. He didn't rebuke really Thomas or Peter in the upper room. He called them to attention to what they had said, specifically Thomas. However, we don't see a harsh rebuke. We don't see a harsh rebuke from Jesus Christ to the disciples that had fled. He didn't say, "You know, a bunch of miserable disciples you are," and we talked about it. We don't see that. We see Jesus Christ coming and saying, "Fear not," or "Peace I bring." You know, it was peace, it was comfort, it was encouragement. And so even in the midst of all of this, I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of these disciples. They have been through enough to shock them for more than one lifetime. They really have. I mean, everything from the triumphal entry and the excitement of, hey, this is it. This is the moment, you know? I mean, almost like everybody on Facebook that thought the eclipse was a rapture, right? I mean, But even more so, they're coming out with palm branches saying, Hosanna, right? And shortly after that, here's Jesus Christ on a crucifix, right? Everything is dashed in their minds. They don't even believe the message of the ladies or Mary as they come back and say, he's alive. No, no way. He appears to them in that upper room and shocks them. And of course, they go from utter despair to great delight. And he's come now a second time, met with them in the upper room, proved him to Thomas who he was. Gives us really the last beatitude there in that passage that we looked at last week. Talks about why these, John talks about why this was written, that we would believe, right? Showed them many things, the Bible says. But at some point, you think, as I analyze this passage, I think the major question was, what are we doing? Like, what are we called to do, right? What is it like? At this point, there's no kingdom. Christ is alive, and he's risen, and he's our Savior, but he's going to ascend, right? He's not here. He's already told us. No doubt, there's a lot of matriculation in their minds, right? The whole Paschal discourse where he says, in John 14, where he tells them, I go and prepare a place for you, right? And if I go, I'll come again. I mean, all of this is starting to homogenize in their minds, and they're beginning to try to figure out what's actually happening. And so we find Peter and we find these disciples, and look what it says. He says, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana. Nathanael probably is the Bartholomew of mention in Matthew there. Goes on, of Cana and Galilee. And the sons of Zebedee, so we have James and John, all right? And two other of his disciples, Simon Peter saith unto them. So there's seven of them that go into this desire to go fishing. We don't know where the others were, but seven of them. And it says, and Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd open our hearts now as we look at these verses and some of the other ones in this passage, that you would teach us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about Peter and we think about James and John specifically, these men being fishermen, where they forsook all, my mind goes back to the beginning of where they intersect with Christ, specifically Peter. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, it says this, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And so this is how it started specifically for these three main disciples that we've talked about, Peter, James, and John. It started right here. This is where it began. And I think that Peter's reaction is one of security. Peter went back to where it had all started. Sometimes, you know, if you get lost, they say, what do? Retrace your steps, start over, right? You lose something. You say, well, go back when it was the last time that you had it and go from there. And no doubt Peter practically realized everything that's taking place, right? Jesus Christ was going to set up an earthly kingdom in his mind. Jesus Christ is taken. Peter denies him. Jesus is crucified. Then he's resurrected, appears before them, and demonstrates in that moment his peace and his love and his encouragement for them. But in the back of Peter's mind is this idea, I denied him thrice. What do we do? Like, where are we going? What are we going to do? And Peter reverts back to where he had been when it all started. He went back to what he knew. Peter may have been at this point in his heart and mind, he may have been like this. Well, I'm probably not good at this, right? Came to this moment, this defining moment of my life, and what did I do? I denied the Savior. So maybe this isn't for me, right? Sometimes great failure does that to us, right? Peter undoubtedly is haunted by the past in that moment. So he says, well, I was a pretty good fisherman. I may not be a very good disciple. Let's go fishing again. Let's see what happens, right? Go back and put that net back in my hands and see if it feels at home. He went back to what he was good at. He had failed as a disciple. His thoughts were to do something that I don't fail at or with. It's also Peter's reaction was one of self-reliance. If you think about it, Peter made his living fishing, right? That's what he did. Now, Jesus Christ has provided for him throughout these years of ministry. The disciples, they didn't worry about provision. Jesus Christ provided for them. In the very quintessential picture of the Middle Eastern type of rabbi pupil, where they came and they sat with him. Can you imagine? It wasn't just that they attended school where Jesus taught, like we have today in our collegiate mindset. They lived with him. They interacted with him just about 24/7, unless Jesus Christ separated himself from them for a short time to pray to his Father. I mean, they got to interact with Jesus on a very personal friend, companionship aspect. Jesus Christ was teaching them in every aspect of his life, how he lived, how he walked, how he talked, the miracles that he did. And they had no lack. They had no need. In fact, we even have the miracles where he's going to pay his taxes, right? What is it? They go catch a fish, and he tells them right where to go, and the money's in the mouth, right? Everything that Jesus Christ would have needed on this earth to fulfill the Father's will was made available to him. Why? Because he was God in flesh. And the disciples got to live off of the overflow of that. Now he's gone. What are they going to do? I think we all have like that backup strategy in our mind, right? We all like that emergency fund, right? Dave Ramsey would push an emergency fund or an emergency concept, right? What do we do if you can get lost in that black hole right there, right? You can get sucked right in, right? If you're over analytical person, that's not a healthy place to be, right? But all of us have some type of strategy, some type of backup. All of us have thought through something in that regard. And Peter's like, what do we do now? Well, let's just go back and fishing. But what happens? Well, beginning in verse number 4, but when the morning was now come, well, let's verse 3. Simon Peter saith to them, I go fishing. They say to him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. They caught nothing. Now, that must have been so humiliating in that moment, right? These guys are thinking, this is what we know. We know this best. We grew up here on this sea. We grew up doing this. This is second nature to us. This is what we got. This is our backup plan. This is plan B. This is what we're going to fall back on. Christ isn't here anymore. We better fend for ourselves is the idea. So we're going to go fishing. Immediately they jump in this boat. And they toil all night, they fish all night, and they catch nothing. Peter's thinking, I'm not good at being a disciple, and now I'm not even good at being a fisherman. You know, as we consider these emotions that could have been in Peter's heart and mind, I think it's important for us to realize this. Our greatest fear should not be failing, but at succeeding at that which does not matter. While fishing is a wonderful occupation, it was not what God had called Peter and these disciples to do. Their calling was far greater than the Sea of Galilee. And their calling was far greater than just making a living. Can I say this evening? If you're a child of God here, understand that God will not allow you to succeed doing your own thing. If he's called you to something and you choose to bail and do plan B, it's not going to work. It's definitely not going to work in the economy of heaven. And you're going to struggle in the economy of earth. Why? Because when God commands, we are to obey. When God commands, we are to submit. We are not to trust in our own thinking, or our own strategies, or our own means, and our own provision. We are to sell out to God and trust in him. So we see in this passage, we see Peter's understandable reaction. But next we see Christ's undeniable reassurance. I love how Christ manifests his gracious love in this passage. How he tenderly walks them back to a place where they're like, oh yeah, this is what we're supposed to be doing. what takes place there in verse 4. It says, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship. By the way, it's always wrong to fish on the wrong side, right? He says, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. You did hear about the two guys. They go down to the local fishing holes of the river. They rent a boat, you know, one of those old wooden rowboats, and they paddle out, good friends, fish all the time. Well, one day just so happened that they got into the best catch of their lives. I mean, they couldn't believe it. It was unbelievable. They were filling that thing up as fast as they could. And the one guy said to the other friend, he said, man, we got to mark this spot. He said, this is so, we got to know where this place is. And the other guy says, you're right. So he pulled out his knife and just started cutting a notch right on the boat. Line it up, all right? They had caught nothing. They had toiled all night and not caught a thing. When Jesus shows up, they don't know that it's him on the shore. Some have estimated, as we look later on, they were about 100 yards off of shore. And he says to them, he calls out to them, hey, cast your net on the right side. Now, we talk about this with the other miracle of the catch or the draw to fishes that we talk about, right? If you remember, how did they catch fish in the Sea of Galilee? They caught them at night. They didn't catch them during the day. And they caught them in the shallows, right? And so to throw a net over in the morning was not the established wisdom of the day for fishing. In fact, that's why when you look at the other situation where Christ says, launch out into the deep, let down your nets, it was totally opposite, right? During the day, in the deep, right? Which goes to show the enormity of the miracle that Christ was performing in that moment, right? And I think that's Luke 5. And here again, we see him repeating this. Now, they weren't as far out into the deep, but he still is asking them to cast a net in the morning, which would not have been the optimum time of fishing. Of course, they do. They cast this net on the other side, right? It says in verse number 5, then Jesus said unto them, children, which this is not the term here, this word children is not the term little children, which is a term of endearment. It's almost more of a general conversational, and almost like him saying, sirs, right? And I think he's masking himself, right, from them. At a distance, he's not right out there in the boat with them. He's at a distance from them. He's calling to them, not using terms of endearment. He's saying, hey guys, why don't you cast the net on the right side? Why? Because he wants them to come to the realization. He wants to teach them in this moment, I believe. And so what did they? And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. I mean, they cast it on the side that he tells them. And immediately, again, we see the omnipotence of Christ. We see his divinity. We see his command over nature. The net is filled. And I don't know, my imagination gets a little vivid in these things. You know, was that school of fish hanging out right under the boat all night? And, you know, whoever's in charge of the school of fish is like, no, listen up. We're waiting for the morning. And we're going to fill that net as fast as we can. As soon as the master says, we're going to do it. You know, not that one. No, it's not morning yet. And that's where my mind goes. I know most people who are normal, they don't go in that, you know. Or was it like this where they scattered all over the Sea of Galilee and it was like a mad dash, you know. Kind of like kids on field day when they set out the ice cream. Just from all over the Sea of Galilee, they come flying in to hit that net. However it was, that net was filled instantly. It was immediate, right? Which speaks to the supernatural essence of this miracle. And then we see Christ reassures his disciple by his sustaining provision. What takes place? It says, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loves saith unto Peter. So John looks at Peter and says, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat upon him, for he was naked. Now, he was not naked like a newborn, right? The idea would be he was in his underclothes, all right? And he grabbed his outer clothes, bound them around himself, and then dove in. It says, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, about 100 yards, I believe, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring the fish which I have which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now, there's a number of things here that's fascinating, right? In their own devices, they toil all night and catch nothing. When Jesus Christ shows up, in a moment, outside of conventional wisdom, a miracle takes place and God fills the net. Then, the other miracle is this. The net did not break, though it should have. If you go back to the first miracle to draw the fishes, the net broke. All right, it began to break. Not this one this time. Not only that, but these that were in the boat, so the remaining six, because there were seven, had an incredibly hard time getting that net of fish to the shore. But when Peter knows that it's the Lord, because John declares it so, he dives in. Everybody gets to the shore. Peter's swimming. Peter, at this point, should have asked to walk on water again. That was an oversight on his part, right? Especially with his clothes are all wet now, all right? But Christ looks at Peter and says, go get the net. Now, think about this. I don't know if you've ever fished before, but it's easier to manipulate a fish in the water than it is when you get it up on shore. In fact, if you have a big fish and it gets to the shore and you start dragging it on the shore, chances are your line's going to break and that fish is going to get back in the water, because the traction of the fish on the land is difficult. Now, they had a hard time moving the net or bringing it in with the boat in the water. Peter walks up, grabs the net, and pulls it in by himself. What's the lesson here? Well, I'm not saying this is the specific interpretation. I do believe it could be an application, and that's this. That you and I, outside of the will of God, will struggle. But when we do that which God has commanded us to do and called us to do, we do so with the spirit of power. Christ looked at him and said, go get the fish. Peter, obeying the command of God, is able to then pull that net of fish to the shore, or from wherever they were to that point. Another thing we see here is this, is that Christ did not need the fish. He didn't need the fish. It wasn't like Christ said, oh, good, y'all caught some fish. Bring some over so we can actually eat. No, even in all of their toiling, they had failed. It was the miracle of Christ and the power of Christ that had filled the net. But even with him filling the net and them bringing it in, struggling, and Peter being able to pull it all up by himself, when they turn around and they look, Christ already had a fire going, coals. He already had bread, and he already had fish on there. And what was he proving? Well, he was proving, Christ was reassuring his disciples by a supernatural power. That's the miracle of the fish. But Christ was reassuring his disciples by a sustaining provision. It's almost as though he was saying, guys, I've got this. There's no need for the plan B. I sustained you. I provided for you. I empowered you while you walked with me here on this earth. And even now that I'm gone, and I promised you the Comforter to come, the Holy Spirit indwell with you, I am still going to take care of you. But God does not need our resources. Can I say that again? God does not need our resources. He commands our resources. He commands us to give. He commands us to be faithful. He commands us to learn the lessons of faith. We see this in our faith promise missions giving. He commands us to be a part of the Great Commission, to be involved. He does not need them. God can take the heathen. He can take their money in a moment and do something. I mean, I think it was Benjamin Franklin who was lost as a ball in high weeds before he got saved under the ministry of George Whitefield. But Benjamin Franklin wrote, he found himself curiously drawn to the meetings of George Whitefield. And he talks about in his writings how that he was so impressed by George Whitefield's voice, which could be heard for a long distance without any amplification. And he said, then there came a time for the offering. And he talks about how that he has no idea why he felt so compelled to reach into his pocket and pull out money and give it to this preacher. But he said he did. God can move the heart of the king. God can work in the life of a Nebuchadnezzar. Supernaturally. God can work in the hearts of a people of Nineveh. Supernaturally. Even though a deadbeat prophet went to them who was biased and preached a horrible message of judgment. God is not limited by our resources. God can. Period. Period. Now, he gives us the privilege of being involved. He makes available to us the glorious opportunity of being used. He opens that, if you will, portfolio of divine investments and says, will you be a part of this so you can reap when you get to heaven? But God does not need it. God does not need it. If we are faithful to do what God has called us to do, he will be faithful to provide. He always has. He always has. And that's why God tells us to be joyful givers. If you're not going to be a joyful giver, just be in sin soured. Now, God would rather you be in fellowship, being faithful, and having the fullness of joy. But God's not wringing his hands saying, how are we going to do this? God already had, Jesus Christ already had the fire going, he had the fish on there, and he had the coals. And I can tell you this, he didn't fish them out there, right? They literally swam up and probably offered themselves to him. Because God is the creator. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. And nature and animals serve him without rebellion. We are the only creation of God that rebels against him. He had everything they needed in that moment. Let's continue on. I need to stop, though. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus said to them, come and dine. And none of his disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Now, this is not a moment of fickleness in their heart. They knew who he was. There was no doubt in their mind. They were fully convinced that this was Christ. They knew who he was. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. You know what God was telling them? Number one, God's plan for their life was just beginning. It was just beginning. His death, burial, resurrection, and now these appearings was not the end of the story. It was the beginning for them. It was the beginning for us. It didn't end there. They're thinking, oh, we're all coming to the closing here. We've all been involved in some type of theatric event, whether it's a movie or a play or something, and you think, oh, is this the end? You know, we've all gotten to that point where we kind of move the cursor or hit the button, and we want to see that bar on the bottom. We're like, oh, no, good. There's like 20 more minutes. This is going to resolve, right? We've all been there. If the disciples were living in this age, that's what they would have done. Is this the end? And Christ is trying to tell them, no, this is just the beginning. That God's power was still effective. That even though he had died, was buried, and rose again, he was not lacking in any way. Aren't you glad that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not in any way use up the power of God? See, that we don't understand that because, the example, in the school this past, I think it was this week or last week, and they have this auction where they auction off all these things and teachers can put in things and all the money goes to the seniors for their senior trip. Well, I think it was Brother Jimenez, he auctioned off for PE that whoever bought it got to sit and watch everyone else do like 300 push-ups, right? And they got to like just enjoy the moment. Bad idea to buy that one, but someone bought it, right? And so all the other guys had to, it was just guys PE, they had to do push-ups for like forever. I mean, it's 300 of them. Now, they did allow them to do them from their knees if they got to the place where they were at failure. But, of course, then you have to, like, surrender your man card to your buddies, right? And so So my boys have been talking about how sore they are. And it wasn't 300 at one time. You could do sets, you know. But Joel's like, I still can't feel my arms. I can't feel my arms, you know. We have a hard situation. We have something that's overwhelming. Something like that, if you're not ready to do that, it's ridiculous, right? And we use up what resources we have of strength. And then we suffer for the next week thinking, I'm depleted. God was not depleted by the resurrection. It was not over. It was not coming to an end. It was just the beginning, and his power was still effective. And God's provision was still efficient. God could provide. That he did not have to be in the boat to take care of his disciples. He didn't have to be in their presence physically to meet the need. That was tough for them. We don't know what that's like, because we've never been in the presence of Christ incarnate. All we've ever known is to believe without seeing. But that's not where they were. And he was saying, listen, I can still take care of you because I am God, even though I'm not going to physically be here where you can see me. Now, the last part of this chapter, he dialogues and interacts with Peter. It's just a wonderful passage. We'll look at that next week. Father, I pray that you'd use this passage in our hearts and lives. Teach us from it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, if you need a prayer sheet, read.